Okay, a couple of announcements before we begin. You should have gotten an email yesterday. Randy got carjacked, so he did replace his phone today and was able to keep the same number. So if you happen to have his number on any documents or any of that, that's still good. The insurance company is in no big hurry to deal with it. Shock, shock. And the police are... We're told actually where the car was. They had the phone app on at the time. Told them right where the car was, and they wouldn't go look. So our tax dollars hard at work again, but thank God that's Pinellas County. And secondly, I need to meet with the deacons just a minute after class tonight. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to wherever you like, and in your notes to the doctrine of wine and drinking. We will do the open window method of study tonight. Whatever you turn to will be it. No, we won't really do that. All right, the local church is a classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble to get the food they need in order to function in the angelic conflict. Obviously, without food in the physical realm, you are not going to survive very long. It is measured, certainly, in weeks. Spiritual food is even more critical, and so the constant intake of sound doctrine is critical to the building up of the new man, to reprogramming the brain computer, exposing ourselves to the things of God for 5 hours a week out of the 168 we have to spend, which is not, again, a very large percentage. This is the most critical thing we do. So this time should be guarded zealously. Everything, any sacrifice to be made to be here should be made. And recognizing also, as Paul said in what we just studied, the lateness of the hour. The fact that the church age, which signaled the end, or the beginning of the end, we might say, for the human race, is now far advanced. It is well into the darkness of night, and we are eagerly anticipating the day, the coming of the Lord in the new age. So we are here to study his word. This is, again, how we grow. And this is what we are to be devoted to. Phase two, sanctification. Pursue sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. And so we definitely want to have a personal relationship with him. Be aware of what he's doing and all of that. So this is why we devote ourselves to his word. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship if necessary. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do so with 1 John 1:9. And any other thing you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on what we have this evening so that you can profit thereby, now is the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that it cost you in order to bring us into your plan, recognizing that it is only through the sacrifice of your very own Son, only through his physical and spiritual death, the spiritual death on the cross, again, purchasing our salvation, but having to go through all the limitations of humanity and enduring all the outrages that were leveled against him, he persevered through to the very end in order to provide the potential for salvation for us all. We recognize that through your great mercies, we have been born again to a living hope, and that it is by your mercies that we should strive to live our Christian life and to consider the things that you do regularly for us in terms of living grace and all the other factors so that we can continue to pursue your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here going to look at, we just wrapped up some verses here that dealt with this matter of drinking specifically, because it led off the list of vices there at the end of Romans 13, dealing with carousing, partying, excessive partying and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and strife and jealousy. And again, some interpreters have considered the reality that all six of these kind of come from the first two, or certainly can, and so that may be the link that brought these together in Paul's mind. We know that this is certainly not a very long vice list, comparatively speaking, to some of the other ones that he has composed. So this has led to the reason of why he only mentions these few things. So we will deal with this because obviously this is an area, like all areas of the scripture, there's a lot of human viewpoint. There's sound doctrine about this. And there's been unsound things taught in doctrinal churches about drinking and about the responsibilities and all that of drinking. So point one, and we'll deal, and again, we're dealing with the broad concepts here too, both of alcohol itself, wine as it's used in the Bible. We'll deal with all of that, and then the matter of consuming alcohol. So, A, this subject of alcohol and its consumption under the introduction here has served to divide Christians throughout the centuries, with some advocating that the consumption of alcohol under any circumstances is sinful and must be avoided. In some cases, this is cultural, not always, but some cases it can be cultural. Certainly, there are cultures that do not look on the consumption of alcohol in any strange way at all. The French, for instance, and certainly Italians, other groups, they're not afraid to drink at any meal and very often drink alcohol throughout the day. They certainly do not drink it in excess, but they do consume it with meals, and it is the beverage of choice. In some countries, it's the beverage of choice because you can't drink the water. And so you're better off drinking beer or alcohol or some other thing than you are consuming the water that they call potable, but it's not. So the reality is some of this is cultural, some of it is not. Some of it finds its basis in legalism, some of it doesn't. Some of it goes to another extreme. I've heard some weird things taught about drinking and drunkenness. And some of them just don't stand the test of what the scripture says. And so we'll look at this. Again, this has been completely revamped, completely updated in every way. So B, others have taken the view that consuming alcohol is an acceptable practice and that believers have the freedom in Christ to drink anytime and any place they choose. And that is, I would say, in some ways, a bit of an extreme position that there's no limitations ever. But there are some people that have that as their thinking. We have to acknowledge that while some views may be extreme, they do exist. And to fail to acknowledge the extreme positions is to undermine your own position, because you have to be intellectually honest about this and say that some people are very down on this, other people are not. And again, in matters where strong passions are involved, when you get into matters of morality about alcohol and drugs and other factors, you get into matters of morality about abortion and other areas of controversy, well, you're going to have differences of opinion among believers. Now, one of the things that's going to come up in the next chapter is that we need to be, at least to some extent, as we'll see, tolerant to some degree of certain opinions, even if they are not firmly biblically based, that we have to allow for weaknesses among believers. And that's going, and again, we're not talking about weaknesses that undermine the faith. We're not talking about some view that says you need something more than faith for salvation. We're not talking about weaknesses that attack the faith. We're talking about weaknesses in non-essentials, matters that are amoral. That is, they are neither right nor wrong. They are just matters. It is, in many ways, like guns. Guns don't kill people. Guns are neutral. Guns can kill people, but guns don't ever kill people by themselves. And there's never been a gun that's ever been tried and accused and tried and convicted of killing someone, because guns don't have volition. So the reality, you know, we make the guns kill people. No, guns can't kill people. People kill people. And so, again, some things are neutral. Forks are neutral. You stab your mate in the eye with it, it's bad. You may say, well, it's neutral, but if you get stuck in the eye with it, you won't care for it. So we recognize that some things are, by their very nature, inherently amoral. That is, they're not right or wrong. There's just differences of opinion. We're going to deal with that more at length. We're not so much here. See, another interpretive issue has been debated is whether or not the wine referred to in the Bible contained alcohol, or if it was simply grape juice. And indeed, what is clear from the vocabulary and from specific context within the Bible is that wine might or might not be alcoholic. There you go. It may or may not be. It just depends. Some wine was simply grape juice. You can get that at the store, Welch Aid, and or whatever the current brand is. And other wine definitely contained alcohol. So the fact is, in a given context, don't be too quick to jump to conclusions. You have to let the context speak for itself. You do have to look at the vocabulary, too. Because certain words were used only of alcoholic drink. And other words were not. Other words could be interpreted one way or the other, depending upon the context. So if the Bible condemns drinking alcoholic beverages, then any discussion is moot. Since believers are expected to obey God's command and avoid those things God prohibits. So if the Bible is against this, one of the things that we make a firm hold on and belief in is that the Bible does not differ from God. The Bible does not, see, people will talk about Jesus and God as if they're different somehow than His Word. I mean, they are different in the sense that they exist as conscious, volitional creatures. Where the Word of God is inanimate, we might say. But it has great power. The Bible is, you know, the Word of God is attributed great power in the Bible itself. And so it's a Word that's able to produce salvation. That's pretty powerful. By God's Word, He spoke the world into existence. That's pretty powerful. And He'll speak it out of existence. And all the elements will melt with an intense heat. And so if the Bible's against it, And the Bible doesn't contradict God's will. This business, oh, the Bible teaches that men should have, say, shorter hair and women should have longer hair. And people say, well, I saw Jesus in a vision and He had long hair. Well, you know, put down the crack pipe again. You didn't see Jesus in a vision with long hair. Jesus would not be in conflict with what is taught in His own Word. The Holy Spirit's not in conflict with the Father or the Son. And the Spirit is expressly the agent that has authored the Scriptures. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit and wrote as He told them. And so, if the Bible's definitely against drinking, well, then that ends the argument right there. If you can definitively prove that, then it's all over with. There's no point in discussing it. It's like any other thing. If the Bible is against immorality or homosexuality or murder, then really discussing them as topics is a waste of time because the Bible's already made its point plain. It's already legislated on these things. And so then all you have to do is accept it. Well, gee, many of the modern attitudes in America, and this is where we have to deal, is where we are in history. I'm not going to deal with the drinking as it pertains to Italy. None of us are there. We're all here. This is why you have a geographic location, a canon, and a group of people whom you teach face to face. Because I'm not the pastor to the world. I don't care what they do in France or England or Germany or Italy. Doesn't matter to me. I'm not concerned. Doesn't affect us. And don't cite their lifestyle as something that we should listen to in America. Because as Americans, I don't care what they're doing. Any more than Italians care what we're doing. They're not concerned about that, nor should they be. So this idea, and I mean, I always hate it when I hear it. Well, this isn't the way we used to do it. I don't care how you used to do it. I don't care what you think. What does the Scripture say? And not what are cultural norms in certain places and maybe not cultural norms elsewhere. That we have to address. So many of the modern attitudes about the consumption of alcohol may be traced to the abstinence movements of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, which arose from the moralistic convictions held by certain Protestant groups. These were largely believers and, weirdly enough, largely females. There weren't a lot of men necessarily involved in these abstinence groups. It's not to say there weren't some. But in many cases, these organizations were started, founded, headed, and populated by women only. And fundamentalist, legalistic women at that. And the idea is, if anything does harm, alcohol or anything else, we got to outlaw it. Well, then you got to outlaw everything. I mean, more people are killed in automobile wrecks than are killed by alcohol. But more people are killed by heart attacks than killed by alcohol. We're going to outlaw heart attacks next. How are you going to stop those? I'd like to see you legislate against that one. And so there are a lot of people that die from a lot of ways. And we don't know. None of us are told. I mean, we're not given. I haven't gotten the insight on how I'm going to die, assuming I do before the rapture. But one thing's for certain, absent the rapture, every one of us will die. And so the idea here is alcohol going to kill you? That would be a question. Will drinking alcohol kill you? Well, certainly drinking it to excess can, that's for sure. But doing anything to excess can kill you. Eating to excess can kill you. Shopping to excess can put you in the poorhouse. You can be out homeless because you can't control your spending. Well, that can happen. There's a lot of things that can hurt you or kill you. And again, we're not going to deal with all of those. We'll stick with this one for now. Well, one, while the most famous may have been the Women's Christians Temperance Union, there were a number of organizations that promoted voluntary abstinence. And two prohibition movements coincided with the advent of the suffragette movement. This also, part of this was aimed at getting women the vote. It wasn't just about alcohol. So you have to be, when you read history, you have to be cognizant of some of this stuff. And the two things are not mutually exclusive. And at whatever reason, they intersected at this point in history. And that a lot of this was about women gaining their freedom. Okay, I understand. It's always been a male. It's always been a patriarchal society. And it always will be, because that's the way God's established it. But women chafe under this. They say it's not fair. We shouldn't have to live in a world where men run the show. Well, okay, take it up with God. I didn't establish this. Say, well, you don't like women. You're right, I don't like one of you at all, any of you. That's not true. I love women just fine. Just the same as I love men. I don't have any favorites. But the reality is, God has established this. He put males in charge. And there's a reason for that. And the very fact that many, many, many women over history have bucked this system doesn't say anything about God's plan. It says more about them. That they're not content with what God has provided. And I sympathize at some level, I truly do. I mean, I recognize you've got an extra authority, and sometimes that authority can be a jackass and an idiot. I get it. I've met men. It's not as though I'm blind or dumb. I know myself. And so you got an authority, and you don't always want to obey. I get that. I get that. I got an authority I don't always want to obey. But he doesn't put up with much nonsense. Nor should he. He's God. He doesn't have to. So again, the idea here, and I'm neither for nor against suffragette movements. I don't care. All I'm saying is that historically these things coincided because it was women seeking to take power and control. And these things did not just happen in a vacuum. So which allowed newly empowered women here to enter into the political process and strongly support policies that curbed alcohol consumption. However, these calls, and again, if you want to promote voluntary abstinence, fine. That's your choice, that's your right, that's certainly one position you could take on alcohol, and a position that's viable to my thinking. I don't agree with it, but I have to defend your right to have it if that's your view, because you're not advocating sinning. If you say, I'm promoting abstinence from alcohol, who are you hurting? Nobody. Now, if you want to make it a law, that's different. But if you want to promote it and you want to be an advocate of it, okay, I disagree with you, but that's still your right and your choice. So, it's one thing, again, to call for voluntary abstinence. To me, that's fine. However, this was accompanied by various tactics that included anti-alcohol literature, abstinence programs, and the intentional demonizing of those that produced or consumed alcoholic beverages. And for those of you, if you've ever seen a little film, it's a funny little film. It's called Reefer Madness. Now watch it. If you get a chance ever, watch it. Because it will show you the dangers of marijuana. Well, when you watch that, know that, number one, it was a propaganda film. And that's what a lot of this stuff turned out to be. It's propaganda for their point of view. Now, again, if your point of view is correct, why do you have to propagandize? Why do you have to demonize the opposition? The opposition is what it is. And if you get into any study of logic and understanding argumentation and debate and all of that, much of this are just ad hominem attacks. That's all they are. And that just simply, that's a Latin term that means against the man. So if you don't like what people are doing, you demonize the people.
You say, God, they're horrible. They're awful. Anybody that drinks, we know for a fact that mobsters will distribute illicit alcohol. Therefore, anybody that has illicit alcohol is in the mob. Wait a second. No. But that's the kind of mentality that's out there. These are the kinds of things that were said and that were done. Well, that obviously affects people, especially and particularly people in their formative years. They hear all this and they're like, well, what do you believe? How would you know what to believe? So demonizing the opposition is one way of arguing. Not an effective way and not a good way, but it happens. And so this culminated in the passing of the 18th Amendment, which was difficult to enforce because, unfortunately, what the 18th Amendment did not outlaw was the consumption of alcohol. You could drink it. You just couldn't transport it. So I guess if you went to the still and you didn't transport it and you just drank it there, theoretically you hadn't violated the law. But again, that's the problem. Of course, people, you know, and more we were becoming industrialized, you know, through this time in the 1870s, 1880s and all of that. And we were becoming more urban. People were moving to cities and, you know, there wasn't as much free reign, especially east of the Mississippi, and all of that. So, this was strengthened finally, by the National Prohibition Act of 1919. That was called the Volstead Act. You may have heard of that in history, which made it illegal to produce, distribute, or sell alcoholic beverages. And it even added the word in that one, consume. So, okay, so you couldn't make the argument anymore. Well, I'm making bathtub gin at home and I drink it at home, and so therefore, you know. But see, you can't produce it now. So even having a still or whatever. And guess what happened? This stopped alcohol in America dead in its tracks. Because Congress said, it's fun and you want to do it. No. And guess what? That's what they typically tend to try to do. If people like it, they're gonna legislate against it. And the fact is, let's face it, in America, whether you like it or not, whether you care for it or not, it doesn't matter. There is a love affair with the firearm. And so that will be one of the things they'll eventually, and they've been making noises about it for years. But if they enforce martial law, which they have got everything in place, as we showed you in certain things recently, that what they can do here very quickly, and all of this stuff, just with a few strokes of the pen, and you can lose all your rights in a heartbeat. So they did strengthen this with the Volstead Act, and of course that gave them the teeth to now go out and enforce prohibition, which allowed them to do so. Well, while prohibition failed for many reasons, it was not until 1933. That the 21st Amendment, which repealed the ill-advised 18th Amendment, was passed. And why did prohibition fail? Well, number one, alcohol was a part of the culture from the earliest times. Alcohol was a part of the culture when they settled here, for goodness sake. They were brewing booze and bringing it with them, and it was a part of the culture. So you're essentially saying, okay, well, this part of the culture we're going to make illegal. Okay, well, guess what happened? A lot of people rebelled against it. And rightly so, because this was what they did was completely wrong. They didn't have any real basis for this. The federal government doesn't have these powers like they think they do. But again, most people don't read the Constitution and don't know what it means when they do read it, which is sad. But that's why we have these things. So what it did do, however, was number one, it turned a lot of innocent people into criminals. It did that. Otherwise, law-abiding citizens turned them into criminals immediately if they went and had a drink. Number two, if they wanted to go get a drink and have a drink, they often had to go to very ill, disreputable places, let's say. They didn't have it at the Howard Johnson when you stopped, or the Hilton, or wherever it was, you know. So this puts them in with a more seedy crowd. This creates more violence, more crime. And guess what it does? It finally puts the power in the hands of the criminals. Because then they can control the flow of alcohol. And guess what? Many people got very, very rich over this. And criminal activity increased. The criminal element got a greater hold on society than it ever had before. And in fact, the reality is when they did this, You can go check this out. I'm not making this up. That since Prohibition, alcohol consumption has never returned to what it was pre-Prohibition. Had they just left this alone, it very much would have probably resolved itself in society like a lot of things do. But we're going to fix it. And guess what? They didn't fix it. They made it worse. That's why whenever the government shows up and says, we're here to help, if you can, run the opposite direction. Because they're not really there to help. They're there probably to try to control you and manipulate you, more likely. So, again, it failed for a lot of reasons. But finally, enough common sense prevailed, I guess. And they realized that this is never going to work. And I think, the Congress, the people in power, recognized they were losing control at a fundamental level in this country. And that criminals were taking over. So the quickest way to establish the criminal element and get them stronger is start outlawing stuff. Start outlawing stuff that otherwise law-abiding citizens do or like. And guns will be one among them. That'll be a big one, though. They'll have a real fight on their hands there. Well, six, however, the ongoing conflict with alcohol continues. And many of the fundamentalist churches, the view of many of them, rather, is expressed by the Southern Baptist Resolution of 1906, which declares their opposition to the manufacturing, advertising, distributing, and consuming of alcoholic beverage, and denies the right to serve in their organization to anyone who uses alcoholic beverages. So you cannot, if you drink, if you want to go be a Southern Baptist, God help you, go do it. But you won't be able to serve as a pastor, a deacon. You can't teach in their prep school. You can't do anything. Because you are, whether they will say it or not, you are a second-class believer. But they won't use that terminology. They'll just say, well, you know, we have our standards. Even though these standards are not biblical, let's not concern ourselves with that. But one good thing about the fundamentalists, since they don't typically study the Bible, it doesn't get in their way too much. Because they don't worry about what it says at some level. They have their own preconceived notions and they run with them in a lot of cases. Well, among those who do not advocate prohibiting alcohol completely is a segment of believers that suggests that while drinking may not be sinful, the believer who does not consume any alcohol is in some way better than the believer who drinks. Well, I don't buy that either. I don't think you're better or worse for it. You might like eating something weird. I don't know what you like eating. It's probably something weird, though. And if you like eating weird stuff and I don't like eating it, that doesn't make you a better believer or a worse believer. And alcohol is one of those things, again, that we have to stress is morally neutral. The abuse of it is not. Alcohol itself is. So H, as is the case with many areas of controversy, the extreme positions fail to address all that the Bible says. And the truth is generally found between the two extremes. And I, this doctrine, will address wine, its nature, the consumption of various types of alcoholic beverages, and the biblical admonitions regarding the use of these beverages. Moment number two here, point two, vocabulary. A, the Hebrew vocabulary, yayin. 141 times. This term is the most widely used term for wine in the Old Testament. And the cognate Arabic term means black grapes. So it's related to the grapes. That's not shocking. It refers to fermented grape juice that contained alcohol and which produced intoxication if consumed in a sufficient quantity. In that regard, its intoxicating properties are mentioned at least 20 times. So one out of every seven times it's used, it's also mentioned with the fact that it's intoxicating, that it has an effect that goes with it. Not just drinking it, but the effect that goes with it. Shakar, a verb 18 times, is an intransitive verb in the kal stem. The kal is the primary Hebrew stem. It is the stem, in fact, that the kal form is right there. The kal is the vocabulary stem. And it is the simple stem, and it means to be drunk. But in the PL is the intensive stem, and the hifil stems. The hifil is causative, to cause to be drunk, or to make drunk. The cognate town, shakar, is used 23 times and is defined as strong drink, which likely referred to strong wine or beer. since there is no evidence of hard or distilled liquor prior to the first century AD. There's no historical evidence, really, that people began distilling things like whiskey, gin, vodka, whatever, all they distill, tequila. How could I forget? All that until after the time of Christ or in that vicinity. So there's no real Old Testament idea. But see, this term sometimes is translated as strong drink. And to our thinking, when I don't know about you, but when I read that, my first thought is hard liquor. But it wasn't really hard liquor. It was probably still more on the order of beer or wine. And in both cases, both beer and wine, you have limitations on how much alcohol it can have in it by naturally occurring processes. The fermentation process that deals with sugar and yeast and all of that limits, at some level, how much alcohol you can have. Like, you could never make beer that was 15% alcohol. It can't be made. Because there's not enough, you don't have enough there to ferment to make that much. And generally speaking, most wines, now you will find some occasionally that exceed it, but most red wines are about 15 or 16% alcohol. Most white wines are considerably less, 10 to 12%, some even as low as 6 or 8, depending upon what you buy. Do not call wine coolers alcohol. Because we will have to stop being friends if you do that. And I don't have that many friends, so don't do that. Do you want some wine? What is it? It's a Bartles and James. No! You know, that's not wine. And Boone's Farm and Mad Dog, well, I guess technically they might be, but... But generally speaking, first, even in fermented wines and wines with additives, fortified wines like port, generally speaking, the alcoholic content's not over 20%, which is far less than alcohol of 40%, which is what distilled liquor usually is. If it's 80 proof, it's 40% alcohol. So even the terms translated strong drink and all that in the Old Testament, just be aware that we're not talking about consuming mass quantities of hard liquor. We're talking still of things in the beer and wine. But again, alcohol is alcohol, and methanol is going to get you methusko drunk if you drink enough of it. That's where we get the word from. It's from the Greek. Three here now. Tirosh, a noun 38 times. Tirosh is most often translated as new wine, and it's not connected with drunkenness. It refers to the must or grape juice, and is often connected with fruitfulness, productivity, and blessing. Again, the must is that immediate amount of juice that comes out at the first pressing. Freshly squeezed grape juice is called that must, in fact. Four, asis, a noun 5 times, is derived from the verb asas, which means to press, crush, or tread down. That derivation would indicate that the noun referred to fresh pressed grape juice. But one usage in Isaiah suggests that it could be alcoholic wine. Isaiah chapter 49, I guess that's where you could look tonight. We'll start there. Isaiah 49. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. Cannibalism, that's how it's going to go for them. Because they're going to run out of food. And they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. But here it's pretty clear, like one of the things that's obvious here is this is clearly in a metaphorical context. He's talking about depriving them of food so they end up eating each other under judgment. And so in this metaphor here, he talks about drunk with sweet wine. Well, that's the only verse I can point to that would suggest that this anything derived from this asis root or asas is alcoholic. I don't think typically it was. That it probably was not, in fact. Five, mimsak, noun 2 times. That's mixed with wine, mixed with spices, honey, or other agents. And often it's called just mixed wine. And that tells you pretty much what it is. Because wine can be adjusted. Matter of fact, there's a new deal out there I just became aware of a few months back. There's one particular company now, and I can't remember who it was, but it's a guy that's been involved in the wine business for some time, and is probably well known in the business. But he has taken to aging his wine. He's been buying the used casks from bourbon distillers. And rather than using fresh wine casks to age his wine, he's been using, and of course, if you know how they make bourbon, the cask is already charred. They char the cask before they age the bourbon in it. And so what this does is this produces a wine that tastes a lot older than it is. Like the wine may only be a year or two, but it tastes like it's got age on it. And you think, well, that doesn't sound good, you know, mixing bourbon. Well, first, they're not mixing bourbon with wine. It's just the cask. They're not mixing the alcohol with it. So it doesn't affect the alcoholic content. But that's an interesting thing. So you can add a lot of things to wine. People do. Don't add ice cubes, for God's sake. Although I have to admit, shame, back in my early days, I did it. So I didn't like drinking wine at room temperature. But I only did it once, and the people ridiculed the hell out of me. And I never did it again. So I figured out, okay, that's a party foul. Don't do that. So here also, shamer, noun five times, and this means the lees, dregs, or sediment that are found in aged wines. The good wines, when they're made, they do not filter out everything, and so you end up getting pieces of leaves, pieces of stems, grape seeds that are crushed, and all of this. You'll find this is what we call sediment. And if you get a good aged wine, you treat it properly. You lay it down. You don't drink it for months until it settles out. And then when you decant it very carefully, and you pour it out, and you watch for the sediment. Because sediment will ruin the taste of your wine. So largely, for the American palate, who doesn't typically deal with a lot of, say, aged French wines or ports or that kind of thing, or even aged American wines, for the American palate, they're really producing wines that are designed to just be popped and poured. It's just like your beer. Pop it and pour it. There you go. And if you like that and it suits your palate, that's fine. And you won't find sediment in those wines. You don't have to worry about it. They're not going to be aged. But generally speaking, say, for instance, you take a good Bordeaux, something, you know, from France, and other countries too, age wines, not just France, but they're maybe the most notable from history. And in many cases, if it was a good vintage, that wine is not meant to be drank for 20 to 25 years. It's meant to be aged in a cask, and then they will eventually bottle it, and then that bottle's meant to be laid down for another 20 years. So if you want to get a really, you know, high quality taste in wine, you got to lay them down for lots of years before you can even drink them. So that most people will stay away from that. And frankly, to be honest with you, they need to be stored under temperature and humidity conditions that most people aren't going to do. Because I think the average temperature in a wine cave, generally, is about 57 degrees. And most people don't, you know, they're not going to chill their wines that much. But this also, it keeps it cool, they keep it quiet, they keep it dark, and the wine ages, and then this magic happens in the bottle. And it's not at all, when 23 years later, it's not at all like it was in the beginning. It's a wildly different animal. Well, and when they say, you know, they always say this, well, you're like wine, you get older, you're not getting better, you're not getting older. Well, that's true, wine gets better. Good wine ages better. It gets better as it ages. But again, that's not typically the palate of most people. Well, it'd be Greek vocabulary here. Oinos, masculine noun, 34 times. Wine, fermented grape juice capable of producing intoxication. This term is most often used to translate the Hebrew term yayin in Septuagint. Glucose, obviously you should probably recognize this if you're in the medical profession. Glucose comes from this noun. Neuter noun, new wine, freshly pressed from the grape. The single use of this term in the New Testament suggests that it was capable of producing intoxication. It's only used in one passage, and that passage happens to be the term here that Luke used, presuming that this was the term Peter used on that day. Luke's recording this. But others were mocking. And this is on the day of Pentecost when they're hearing these men all speak in their own language. This is the gift of languages that was bestowed on that day, among other gifts, but this one really stood out. Why? Because people of all dialects all around the world were coming together for Jerusalem. And of course, this was the year, the time of the feast. This was Pentecost. This was one of the five pilgrim feasts they had to attend every year. The three pilgrim feasts, I'm sorry, that the males had to attend every year. And so there's a lot of people there from a lot of places. And they are astonished in verse 7 and say, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And they knew the Galilean dialect and all that and understood, you know, their language. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, all over Rome. So they all said, verse 12, they were wondering, well, what does this mean? But others were mocking, verse 13, saying, they are full of sweet wine. Well, they're just drunk. Well, that's a weird way to express drunkenness. I don't know that I've ever seen that. That somebody gets drunk, suddenly they break into Russian or Swahili or something else. I've never seen that. But they just presumed this was some sort of ecstatic experience brought on by an excess of alcohol. And when he uses sweet wine here, would suggest that, because of the Jews here, suggest to me that it probably was intoxicated. So Peter said, look, these men are not drunk. Verse 15, as you suppose. First, it's only 9 in the morning. And most people, most normal people, would say 9 in the morning, it's too early to drink. Yes, it is. I mean, if you're on vacation, I don't care. But 9 in the morning, yeah, probably a little early to start. If you're starting at 9, I mean, what are you going to be like by 4 or 5? Pass. So if people want to drink, like they come here and they're on vacation, I never say a word to them. But I'll make it very plain, I don't think anybody should drink before Bible class, period. There's no need to. There's nothing to be gained by it. I don't. I've never touched alcohol before Bible class at all, ever. Won't. And part of this is out of, I don't have any mandate in, you know, about pastors, thou shalt not drink before class. But the reality is, under the Old Testament situation, priests were not allowed to drink before they served. And I think the precedent is there. For if you're representing God and you're standing to teach people, you need to not be impaired. And so, and I don't see any reason for believers to come to Bible class impaired. There's just no need in it. Nothing's to be gained by that. There's that one. But again, I think it would produce alcohol just simply because they use it here, but or produce drunkenness. Sakara, a neuter noun, one time, an intoxicating beverage made from something other than grapes. It could be made from grain, vegetables, fruits, or even honey. And by the way, I know you'll go out to these farmers markets and all that, and they're going to have elderberry wine, and they're going to have all kinds of weird stuff, blueberry wine, blackberry wine. Yeah, you can make wine from that stuff, I suppose. I mean, you can't. I don't know that I would call it wine, but it is what it is. But to me, wine is made from grapes. But people have been doing this. Again, none of this is really new under the sun. It's been going on for thousands of years. It is unlikely that this beverage was any stronger than wine. So the translation in Luke is somewhat misleading. The one time it's used is in the situation, Luke 1:15, talking about John the Baptist, who essentially comes out under a Nazarite vow when he's born, more or less. And part of the Nazarite deal was he could drink no wine or liquor. This is very misleading here. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That's not at all what the text says. It says when he comes out from his mother's womb. Not while he's in there. First, there's no human being. There's no soul in there. You've got a fetus, but you don't have a soul. So, but here, this word here that's translated, sakara, is translated liquor, which would almost give you the idea that it's, again, hard liquor would be what I would think when I read it. But again, it's not. It's something still on the order of grape juice, or rather wine, low alcohol. Again, my guess is, back in that time, if they got anything much more than 10 or 12% alcohol, they were doing pretty good. And beer was going to be even less than that. You got that one there. So for the phrase, genometas, tes ampelu, the fruit of the vine, is used three times in the New Testament in conjunction with the Lord's table. The lead noun, genema, fruit, refers to that which comes into being by means of production and may be translated as product, fruit, or production. Okay, that's fine. That's no big deal there. B, the genitive ampelos, is defined as a vine, or more specifically, a grapevine. So what this phrase means roughly is the production of the grapevine, is what it means. Now that doesn't tell you anything to speak of, other than it probably comes from grapes. That's about all that phrase would tell you. So the phrase is general, and there is no clear indication as to whether Jesus used grape juice or wine that had been fermented when he celebrated the final Passover with his disciples. The Jewish doctrine indicates that fermented and unfermented wines are both considered kosher, and either can be used at Passover. So if people want to argue over this, I'm not going to. But the phrase is so general that you cannot tell what it means. So to make the statement, and I've heard this made before, dogmatically asserted, the fruit of the vine, that means non-alcoholic liquor. You can't prove it from that. Because alcoholic liquor is also the product of the vine, last time I checked. And Jesus could have used either one. Now, why do we not use alcoholic wine when we take the Lord's table? Well, number one, what's the reason? What would be the point? First, if you know anything about wine, it degrades immediately upon opening it. Air is the enemy of wine. That's why they're sealed. And generally speaking, sealed, and they've added sulfites, and sometimes they've added inert gases in order to make the wine not react and not age excessively in the bottle. So air is the enemy of that. So we have no reason to use fermented wine for one thing. Grape juice lasts forever. We can put a little bottle in the grape juice, freeze it, and unfreeze it every third month, and we'll still be fine. Mm-hmm. And I've never really stopped and considered. I mean, I don't think we've made these decisions consciously or thought them out other than, well, this is just the way we've done it. And there's, again, nothing to be gained, I don't think, by changing it to alcoholic wine. But the problem is, just from this phrase right here, you can't build a doctrine. You can't document your point. Whether it was alcoholic or non-alcoholic, that phrase doesn't tell you. Well, five, methusko, the verb, to be intoxicated or caused to become intoxicated. It's only found in the passive voice, which means to be or become intoxicated. Methuo, the verb, five times to drink to the point of being drunk. It's only used in the active voice in the New Testament. And methusos, noun, two times, one who is drunk or one who makes a habit of getting drunk, a drunkard. So let's start with wine in the Old Testament, point three here. A, wine is first mentioned in the book of Genesis, when Noah, a mature believer, manufactured and consumed enough wine to become drunk. So one of the problems, of course, and this is where fundamentalists, and particularly legalistic fundamentalists, get in trouble. Because they'll look at things like this, and they freak out. And they say, oh my God. If this happened, then we've got to make sure this never happens again. Now, why did Noah get drunk? The answer is, we don't know. He'd spent a year cooped up with his family on a boat. I'd have been looking for a drink when I got off. You know, no. But was there alcoholic wine even prior to this time? Well, see, we don't know. See, this is another problem. When we get into this matter of the canopy, the vapor canopy that existed prior to the flood, a lot of things were different. The world was like a giant terrarium. And the temperature was probably pretty much average all the time. Temperature probably averaged between about 93 and 98 degrees all the time. Never got particularly overly cool, or never got overly hot. And if you lived in that all the time, plus you didn't have to wear clothes at first, so that made it easier. You know, if it's 94 degrees outside and you're buck naked, well, probably doesn't seem too bad. So, I mean, obviously they had to start wearing clothes shortly after that. But The point is, they got used to this, they oriented to it. So was there alcoholic wine even before this time? We really don't know. Was fermentation a process that could even have happened, or had they discovered it at that point? Like, we don't know. There doesn't seem to be any mention of drunkenness before this time, which is odd. I mean, you would think, well, if men were, but it's all summed up sort of that every heart, thought and intent of their heart was evil all the time. That's all they did think about. So if they were getting drunk, drunkenness was certainly a part of that. But here's the first place it's mentioned. He drank of the wine and became drunk. Now, the issue here is, again, did he know he was even going to get drunk? Did he realize that, you know, but maybe he knew all this. Maybe he intentionally made alcoholic wine. There's not enough in the text here to build a case, either direction. I mean, all you have to do is just take this at face value. Noah planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. Again, did he know he was going to get drunk? Was drunkenness a factor before the flood? I don't know. Can't answer certain questions. And again, even if I could, how does this help you live your Christian life today? I bet this didn't even come up in your thinking once. You know, no. Probably not. So, while the Bible does not address the morality of Noah's action, it is the first passage that records the overconsumption of alcohol. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Now, and this passage, by the way, is one that has been debated for years and years and years. And you've got all kinds of opinions out here that float around about this passage, what it means and what it doesn't mean. Well, uncovering himself generally is a euphemism for sex. Noah, you know, I guess he hadn't had enough of Mrs. Noah by that time, and gets drunk and decides he wants sex. Well, that's not unheard of. That's not unheard of in this world. So anything here, to me, when I read it, first, it smacks very much of human nature and the normal kinds of things that you might expect, frankly. Other than it's shocking because it's a mature believer and you think, well, he shouldn't be doing this. You're right, because mature believers never sin. But again, did he know he was with drunkenness was going to be, I can't say for certain that he did. So I'm not going to impugn Noah for something I don't know that he intentionally set about to do. The drunkenness could have been an accident. Certainly there's no mention of this ever again in his life, but of course he kind of passes from the scene here pretty quickly. So this is the first passage again that records the overconsumption of alcohol. And out of this came an act that was heinous. Now again, there's lots of opinions about what happened here. And most of them are gross. And the Bible, I think, is specifically quiet about this because I don't think it wants to go into detail. I don't think there's any point in it. But Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, a problem with this is only, obviously, the issue you have here is if Mrs. Noah's in the tent with him, they're both in there naked. And this phrase, your father's nakedness, by the way, is used later on in the Mosaic Law. And in fact, if you do a little search like so, search for phrase, there you go. It's used in Genesis 9:23. Speaking of Noah, obviously our context, Leviticus 18:8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So the nakedness of your mother is called the nakedness of your father. Okay, so the two are used interchangeably. Also use Leviticus 20:17. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, well, this is all sick and perverted and weird, I get it. But this is what, why does the Bible have to legislate against all this? Because people are perverse. The sin nature makes it this way. And not everybody has this same sexual weirdness, but enough people do out there, I suppose, that God addresses it. So if there's a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be surely put to death. Well, this, by the way, adultery was a capital offense in the Old Testament. So back to Noah though. So what's in view here? And what did and here and the interesting thing here again too back in here Where are we? He saw the nakedness and he told his two brothers outside. What did he tell them? I don't know. Nobody knows. What did he say? I mean, was there something in what he did that was perverse that prompted all this? It appears that there was. And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Well, what does that mean? What had he done to him? Some people have articulated here homosexuality. Some people have articulated he had sex with Mrs. Noah while she was passed out. The fact is, the Bible doesn't say what he did. And you say, well, this leaves a lot of questions. Yes, it does. Questions that should consume you every moment of your waking life. No. Questions that are not really germane to what we do. But obviously this is in the scripture and we have to kind of deal with it. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Well, here's another problem. Canaan is Ham's son. Why is Canaan getting cursed? What did he do? And this brings up again a bunch of other questions that can't be answered at this point. But one of the things that you see out of this first incident was drunkenness. Bad stuff came out of it. And I think that kind of sets the tone for drunkenness throughout the Bible. And even in this passage where not everything is plain and not everything is meant to be plain. So he curses Canaan and then he blesses the other two boys, Shem and Japheth. It doesn't say anything about Ham. Talks about Canaan, Ham's descendants through that particular son. So that's the first place it's used. And the only thing we can say, I think, safely about it all is that it was an incident that is not one to be emulated. It's not in the Bible as something to look up to. It's a cautionary tale, I would say. I mean, that's the best we can do about it, I think. So see, it is evident that in the Mosaic law, that wine was part of the ceremonial system and was used alone and in conjunction with various offerings. Thus, it is clear that alcoholic beverages were used in the service and worship of God. Exodus 29. So if God's against alcohol, the first question you have to ask, why would he let them use it in the worship of God if he's anti-alcohol? That doesn't make a lot of sense, logically. Exodus 29:40. And this is basically in some of these things, you have fine flour mixed with a hin, 1/4 a hin of beaten oil, 1/4 a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. And many of these drink offerings contain wine. And typically the word is yayin, which is, again, the fermented type of wine. Why would God use alcohol in his service if he's against it? That's one question you'd have to ask, certainly. Leviticus 23:13 also. I mean, I think God could make a better, stronger statement. I mean, it seems to me. If you're opposed to alcoholic beverages and their consumption, you know, don't let them be used. And certainly don't let them be used in your service. Here its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering 1/4 of a hin of wine. And you can also see there Numbers 15:5. It also talked about wine there in the Mosaic law and its use. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to stop there tonight. We will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.